Gospel of John, chapter 21 this morning, as we begin the final chapter of this glorious gospel that we've been working our way through for a while now. And as we read our text for this morning, which is going to be John 21, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to ask you to look with me for clues. Clues that point us to the main truth, to the point that John is seeking to convey to us here. One Christmas gift I received this year was a book about one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a biography by Stephen Lawson that not only tells about his life, his conversion, his calling, but also carefully examines his own writings, his own sermons, drawing out important lessons to challenge us in our own walk and service to Christ. And as I've read this book, I've found it to be a great encouragement, both on a very personal level of my own walk with the Lord, my trust in the Word of God, His leading in my life, as well as on a pastoral level and being a more faithful preacher of His Word. And Lawson spends several chapters drawing out Lloyd-Jones' priorities and practices and preparing and delivering a sermon as he sought to be faithful to God to proclaim the absolute truth of His Word. A time in England when the authority of Scripture, as well as in America, as we know, in the mid-20th century, the authority of Scripture was being undermined and compromised. And Jones sought to bring forth and apply what the Scripture actually says in its context, not reading into the text and preaching his own ideas, his own agenda, his own desires to please people. And one important part of doing that and being faithful to Scripture and faithfully preaching it to others, as well as in our own, this is true in our own personal study of Scripture, is seeking out the main point of a text, the point, the main idea of a verse or a set of verses. Here's how Lawson writes it when he describes Lloyd-Jones's practice. He said, Lloyd-Jones realized the expositor must capture the central thrust of his text. He believed that if one properly understands the text, he will discover its core teaching and its place in the larger message of the Bible. And in discovering the main idea, Lloyd-Jones knew the expositor must ask himself questions concerning the intention of his text's author. In other words, here, the Gospel of John, John is writing this. What's the intention of John in writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why did he say that? Why did he say it in this particular way? What is he getting at? What was his object and purpose? These diagnostic questions probe the text and reveal the central thrust of the passage, which then leads to proper understanding and proper application. And as we've been seeing these things throughout John, one thing we have done is often connected the point of a passage in John with the overall purpose of the book. And John makes that very clear. What is that overall purpose? We actually ended with that verse last week, the last verse of chapter 20, where John says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so, for example, when we were back in John 2 and the account of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the changing of water into wine, we read this key statement in the text. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Do you see that? Jesus' signs, miracles that pointed to, that attested to, that authenticated the reality of who he is, that he is the Christ, signs by which he manifested his glory. Opened the veil of his humanity a little to give them a glimpse, a display of his divine glory. Which resulted in what? In his disciples. Believing in him, trusting in him, following him as the true Messiah. But he had to manifest himself. He had to manifest his glory to them. And as Jesus came into the world to manifest his glory, when did that glory culminate? Not in the Mount of Transfiguration, as we examine Jesus' testimony. At the cross. Remember, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified on the cross. In his death and resurrection. How? How was his death and resurrection manifesting himself, manifesting his glory? Because it was God himself revealing his justice and his mercy in the perfect redemption of sinners. And now, after his resurrection, having accomplished the work of redemption for his people, Jesus did not go immediately from his resurrection to his ascension in the same day back to the throne of God. There were 40 days of him revealing himself, appearing to his disciples. Why? Because there was more he had to do in them and for them, in preparing them for his departure and the Holy Spirit's coming, in preparing them for their work in the building of his church, which is what he promised, right? I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's preparing them for their work, their mission to be his church in the world. And he's still doing that today. And so we need to learn from these things. We need to see these things. Let's give attention in our text this morning as Jesus reveals himself to what he's doing, what he's teaching us here before his ascension back to the Father. And as I read through our text for today, as I said, let's look for it. Let's look for the main point. John's giving us clues in the text. The main truth he's seeking to convey to us. Why he writes this, what he includes, why he writes it in the way he writes it. Notice the words, the language that he uses. Follow along with me, beginning at verse 1. He writes, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Did you see it? Did you see the main point? This passage, yes, has some things to say about fishing and fishermen, about the different responses of John and Peter, what Jesus prepares for their breakfast that morning. But there's a repetition here we need to see. Even another one of John's statements explaining what's going on. What is it? Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples. Jesus revealing himself, showing himself, making himself known. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples, and he manifested himself in this way. And then the last verse of our text, verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We need to see the significance of this in terms of the disciples' relationship to Christ, as well as our own relationship to Christ today. That we can only see Christ. We can only see and know the true and living God as he is pleased to manifest himself to us, as he makes himself known to us. So first of all, point number one in our outline, we need Christ to manifest himself to us. We need Christ to manifest himself to us. In fact, this is what he came to do for a fallen world, for people separated from God. Remember those important opening words of this gospel, what we call the prologue, back in John 1, verses 1 through 18? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known. That's awesome. Jesus Christ came into the world to make God known to the world. God is known in a personal and saving way only in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son, the eternal Word, the creator of all things, made flesh. The truth of Jesus Christ is revealed to us right here, only in the written scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. But even understand this, we saw this, you know, in our readings, only even to understand this in a saving way whereby we actually believe in Christ, follow Christ, God must manifest himself to us. He must reveal himself to us through the Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus talked with his disciples about this earlier, back in John 15 and 16, the night before the cross. He said this to them, "I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will testify to you about me." What's the Holy Spirit doing? He is testifying to us about Christ. He, Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of that which is mine and will disclose it to you. Will disclose it to you. We're told in the opening verses of Hebrews that in these last days, how has God spoken to us? In his Son. In his Son. In the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that revelation is recorded for us in his Word, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. In ourselves, like so many continue to do today, in ourselves we seek for God, how? On our own terms, in our own way, for our own agenda. And we do so outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the Word of God. And if we do that, the Bible says we will never find him, at least not the true and living God. We'll always be left with our golden calves. You think of the Israelites there at Mount Sinai seeking the Lord in their own way. We'll be left with our idols, gods of our own making, after our own desires, but we'll not have the God who truly is. The God who alone created us. The God who alone is able to save us and satisfy us. This is where we come back to what John describes for us in John 21, that although the disciples saw Jesus, they heard his voice, they did not know it was him. They did not know it was him except through him revealing himself, manifesting himself to them. Remember how we saw this in John 20? These are disciples. These are men and women who knew him, who walked with him, who heard him, who served him. Remember Mary Magdalene? Remember the disciples there as Jesus comes into their midst before he shows them his hands and his side? Remember Thomas? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 who walked with Jesus all those miles? They're examples of God making himself known through his own self-disclosure. And in John 21, remember here, we're still before Jesus' ascension. This takes place with the disciples once again through the visible manifestation of Christ to them. While for us, now after the ascension, Jesus is not physically here. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. After his ascension, after the completion of his word, this takes place with us through the scriptures, through the word of God by the Holy Spirit, revealing, manifesting Christ to us. This causes us to humble ourselves, to realize the Bible tells us that left to ourselves, left to yourself, in your own natural condition toward God, you cannot reason your way to God. I cannot reason my way to the true and living God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul says, in our own thinking, in our own wisdom, what is the gospel? It's foolishness. The true biblical gospel is foolishness to our natural mind. And so in order to accept it, in order to get other people to accept it in our own reasoning and their own reasoning, what do you have to do to the gospel? You have to adapt it. You have to adapt it to appeal to the flesh. You have to add to it. You have to take away from it. You have to make it work for you. But that's not the saving gospel. It's a false gospel. And so Paul says in Romans 10:17, it's on your bulletin cover, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith depends on divine revelation. The Spirit of God coming and working through the Word of Christ to reveal him to our hearts. To do that radical work that the Bible calls, what? Regeneration. Or being born again. You don't make yourself be born again. It's something done to you by the grace of God, a new birth within. So that what? What does Jesus say? So that we then see the kingdom of God. So that we then see Christ for who he really is and not what we just want him to be. And that when we see Christ for who he really is, what's the result? What's the effect? We then repent. Repent of the way we've been living, the darkness of our own hearts, the way we've been believing, to trust in Him alone to save us from our sin and lead us in eternal life. Now, to really do that, point number two, we need Christ, we need His Word to reveal to us our need of Him. We're such proud, arrogant people. We need Christ to reveal to us our need of Him. One of the deceptions of sin is self-sufficiency. This goes back to the Garden of Eden, right, with our first parents. Am I going to trust the Lord? Am I going to trust His Word? Or am I going to be deceived and trust myself? Am I sufficient to get what I want? This is the deception of sin. I know what's best for me. I can do it. In myself, I have what I need to improve, to change what needs to be changed. I just need to believe in myself. What is that? It's a lie. It's a lie. The truth of God's Word reveals our insufficiency to be what God created us to be, to obey His commands. We see this illustrated here in the passage. Let's understand what's going on here. Remember how many of these disciples, Peter included, John included, were what in their profession, their earthly profession? Fishermen. They're professional fishermen. That's how they made a living. And they're back here in Galilee. They're waiting on Jesus. At this point, probably uncertain with, you know, what they're going to do with the rest of their lives. Exactly how are we going to fulfill that mission Jesus was talking about in last week's text? And Peter at this point, remember Peter at this point, as we'll see next week, was struggling. He's struggling with how he could be of any use to the Lord after such a grievous denial of him. Peter's still in need of restoration after such a great failure of the Lord. And Peter says to them in verse 3, I am going fishing. At least that's something I can do and not mess up. That's something I can accomplish on my own, or so he thought. And notice, six other disciples join him that night, including John himself, thinking it's a good idea as well. Yeah, we'll go with you. So think about this. Seven disciples, I think that's a coincidence, seven disciples go out all night to get some fish, to do some work, to provide for themselves. What does the end of verse 3 tell us? They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Nothing. Remember, these guys are trained fishermen. Out of all people, they knew the right places to go. They knew the right time to go to catch the most fish. This would be like, you know, going out all night fishing with John Gauthier with some nets. I think he still remembers how to do that. Or going out all night fishing with Harold Eichhorn. Guys who aren't accustomed to catching nothing after, what, 7-8 hours on the water? But as we know, their lack of a catch is the sovereign will of God, preparing them for this third manifestation of Christ to them. And another important lesson they needed in trusting Him. In the morning, we see at the break of day, verse 4, Jesus stands on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And He sends out a question to them. Look at this question, verse 5. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Notice the term He uses. It's this humbling but loving term, children. Actually, this is a term John himself is going to use in his first epistle as he writes to the church. Children. We're just children who are in process, who need growth, and yet who are loved. loved by the Father just as fathers love their own children. But what really strikes us here is the response of the disciples. Do you see here? How do they respond? With an honest admission of failure. Maybe not something we're accustomed to hearing from fishermen. Did you catch anything? Well, you should have seen the big one. It got away. You know, we almost had that thing, you know. No. How do they respond? Honestly? Humbly? No. No. They're brought to admit that with all their skill, with all their experience, they'd caught nothing. They'd gone to the right places. They'd gone at the right time. But they were brought by the Lord to see their lack, to confess their need. How merciful. How merciful of the Lord to do this for them. Because really, isn't that the first step in coming to really see and believe and follow Jesus Christ? To see our need? And don't just think of this, oh yeah, that's for the people out there who need the Lord. You know, yeah, that's true for those who initially who come to know Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior. But you know, it's also true for us who have known Christ for many years in renewing our walk with Him day by day as His people. Our need for Him to reveal our lack. Without Him, so often with things we're going through, the circumstances we're going through that we get so worried about, that we get so angry about, that we get so frustrated with, are God's sovereign means to cause us to see our need, to see our lack. It's really merciful of God to show us these things. We're not okay on our own. Our strength, our resources, our wisdom fails. We're not in control. In ourselves, we don't know what's best for us. And point number three, we also see illustrated here in this visible manifestation of Christ to these disciples, how we need Christ to then give us understanding of His Lordship. We need Christ to give us understanding of His Lordship over everything in our lives. Now, think of the setting here, what's going on. It seems as if you've been with someone daily for 3 years, that even from a distance, 100 yards away, if you saw them, you'd know that's who they are. You'd recognize their voice, might recognize their tone, their shape, whatever. And yet, like with Mary Magdalene at the tomb, like with the disciples that first night, the first evening, like with the two on the road to Emmaus, until Christ manifested Himself to them, they didn't know it was the Lord there with them, directing their lives, directing their circumstances. And how often that is true in our lives. And so we just complain. We just get frustrated and think, okay, how would I fix this? But we need to turn to the Lord. We need to see the Lord directing our lives. When John will later write in his first epistle, and as he opens his first epistle, he'll confess this need of Christ manifesting or revealing Himself to us if we're really going to know Him and experience life in Him. He says at the beginning of 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, we're eyewitnesses, we were there, concerning the word of life. But yet, what else does he add? The life was manifested, revealed, made known, disclosed. It's the same Greek word that we have in John 21. The life was manifested. Without that, we wouldn't have known Him. But because He was manifested to us, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Think about this in regard to many other people in Jesus' day. Many people saw Christ as well. throughout his earthly ministry, but didn't know him. Many heard him, many touched him, but never knew him as the word of life, never experienced the life he gives. And John understood that for him and the other disciples, Christ was graciously manifested to them. Do you see that as the difference between you and one who is an unbeliever? Do you take credit for that? Or do you see that Christ was graciously manifested to you and your desire for him to be manifested to them as well? If you do, by the way, what are you going to give them? Your own wisdom? Your own persuasion? That's not going to do it. What are you going to give them? The Word. The Word. And trust the Holy Spirit to work through the Word. That's how he manifests Christ to people's hearts. But like Peter's confession of Christ in Matthew 16, John did not figure this out for himself. It was given to him from God. It was by God's grace and by God's power that Jesus was made known to them as the Christ. And if you know Jesus personally as Savior this morning, if you truly follow him as Lord, it's only because God has graciously and effectually made himself and his lordship known to you. And yet, if you're passive about his lordship, if you can sit here hearing about Christ, singing about Christ, in the presence of his people, fellowshipping around Christ, if you can read the Bible and not be brought to worship him, adore him, submit to him, die to self and follow him, then by what we see in the Word of God, Christ has not been manifested to you. And this is your need. And this is what God can do for you. And this whole idea of revelation, manifestation, teaches us that there are things we do not naturally see for ourselves. Things we do not know until they're made known to us. Here the disciples see Jesus but do not see him. They see this one calling to them from the beach. But verse 4, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And here's where we can understand something more is going on here. Okay? That Jesus once again veiling his identity in his purposes. Even from these guys who know him so well. He's veiling his identity until he has accomplished what he desires to accomplish and lets himself be made known. This is what we need in regard to our salvation. It's all grace, isn't it? Mike read it earlier from Titus chapter 3. For we also once were what? This is where we were naturally. Foolish ourselves. Disobedient. Deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul's including himself in this, a good moral upstanding Pharisee, a good churchgoer. He said, once I was enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And the word that Paul uses there for appeared is related to the word John uses here for manifested. And this appearing, this revealing Paul is speaking of is experienced by believers in Christ, not just in a general way to all mankind, but in an up-close and personal way when he brought us personally, individually, to faith in Christ. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, Christian, personally. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing, being born again, the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Look at this, the next phrase, whom he poured out upon us. How? Richly. Richly, not stingily. Okay, you get a little bit. Richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Once we were living outside of Christ, even though we may have heard about him for many years, we could just spout off truths about Christ, nothing changed until God's kindness and love in Christ appeared to us. When according to his mercy, by the work of his Holy Spirit within us, he brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. When we first truly heard his voice and obeyed. And then as Christians, we continue to experience that through his word. Because as Lord, he is to be obeyed. Hearing his voice and obeying, because as Lord, he is to be obeyed. Here Jesus speaks to fishermen. He speaks to the disciples, instructing them, commanding them in their fishing. Now, in his earthly trade, Jesus was what? A carpenter. He was a carpenter, and he's telling these professional fishermen how to fish. I'd like to hear Neil telling John or Harold how to fish. No, I probably wouldn't. And yet, Jesus is not just a carpenter. He's Lord. He's Lord of all. And when they obey his command, again, it's a command, cast the net, it's an imperative, what happens? What happens? They catch a great number of fish, verse 6. John later tells us, 153 fish, to be exact. Now, there have been many speculations about that number. Many try to attach a special symbolic meaning to 153. I read through a whole list of them, like, whoa, wow, where'd they get that? John doesn't indicate any special symbolic meaning in the narrative here. I would agree with Leon Morris and others who say that 153 is intended to demonstrate from commercial fishermen who are used to what? Carefully counting your catch, right? Your living depends on it, right? How much you're going to get per ounce, per pound, per, you know, per fish. You're going to count those things. They're naturally used to counting. But demonstrating how they went from zero all night in their own strength and resources to 153. A huge catch at once, by the power and provision of God. In verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we've seen before, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." They heard, they obeyed, and they knew it was the Lord. And again, seeing John's emphasis in this account on Jesus manifesting himself to them, we can't just take this as a, you know, nice and interesting story. We understand that John is recording this for us right on the heels of stating his purpose for writing the book of John so that we might be instructed and encouraged in how Jesus must reveal himself to us if we are to believe in him, and how he graciously does that, and what our response must be. I kind of summarize this text in that way, to instruct us and encourage us in how Jesus must reveal himself to us if we're to believe in him, and how he graciously does that, and how we are to respond to that. It's not something that comes from our own initiative, but from the Lord's sovereign prerogative and grace, which then does what? What does that do to us? Humbles us. If you see someone proud and arrogant as a Christian, there's something wrong there, right? The grace of God humbles us, brings us to cast ourselves upon His great mercy, both in our salvation and in our daily growth and service to Him as His people. Humbly walk before your God. You can't read through the Psalms and not see David's great humility before the Lord. We understand that as we seek to share the gospel with others, as we seek to see people come to put their trust in Christ and to repent and turn to Him and follow Him, it's not up to us to try to talk people into a decision for Christ. You know, have you learned some of the techniques? If you just say the right things, you give the right arguments, you have the right methods, you come up with the right evidence, boom, you'll get decisions. So something's wrong, you know, if you're not, you got to work on your technique. Now, I don't discount that we are to be faithful in caring for people's souls. We are to be faithful in desiring to more and more effectively share the gospel, to share the word of God. But the results are not dependent on us and our persuasiveness and our methods. We are dependent on the revealing work of God in people's hearts, through the Word of God. We are dependent upon His sovereign mercy. This is what Paul so clearly teaches us in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Yes, we've been sent by our Lord. What a privilege to be His hands, His feet, His mouth in this world. We're sent by the Lord to put forth, as we talked about in last week's text, to put forth the truth of His word, the truth of the gospel, trusting the Spirit of God as He chooses to use that truth effectively, calling people to saving faith, and then working in them to conform them to the likeness of Christ. Or, the truth is, the Spirit of God may have another purpose for His word as we are faithful to proclaim it. You know, we've seen throughout John different purposes for Jesus proclaiming His word to people. Sometimes Jesus gave His word to people who refused to repent or who left Him to follow Him no longer. We don't know how He's working. But either way, Isaiah 55 says His word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And whether it be God's mercy or God's justice, He gets the glory. He gets all the glory. So let's be encouraged. Let's be emboldened to share the truth of God's word with others. Let's go in obedience to the Lord. Let's trust His word and His Spirit and proclaim the gospel to everyone we can. We talked about last week, I've been encouraged by how I've seen some of you doing this, getting the Word of God out there. Tell people. We talked about this last week. Tell people about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's good news. That forgiveness of sins in Christ, as well as warning people about no forgiveness of sins outside of Christ. Pray. Pray for the Spirit of God to accomplish His good purposes as you go. And then trust Him, wait on Him to bring the increase, true disciples to whom Christ has manifested Himself. That's what we see happening here with these disciples. And that brings us to the blessing that resulted as they heard and obeyed. Point number four in our outline, we receive from Christ the lavish riches of His grace. We receive from Christ the lavish riches of His grace. Jesus told them where to cast, and they did. And He also assured them of a catch before they cast that net. And what did they find? They found His word is true. They found His word is true. And what? Even more. Even more than they asked or could imagine. they were not able to haul it in, it says, because of the great number of fish. Later in verse 11, we read that they drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. This gives us such a beautiful picture of the believer hearing the word of Christ, responding to the word, and then receiving more than we ask or imagine, which is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the reality of these abundant spiritual blessings on every believer in Christ. Be reminded of this. Paul writes, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you believe that this morning, Christian? You are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Aren't those worth more? Infinitely more than anything in this world that's passing away? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. That's our inheritance. Is Christ going to fail to finish that work? No, not with one. Not one. In love, He predestined us to adoption. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't adoption a beautiful thing? I heard about adoption at the March for Life on Fridays. We were listening to it online, and what a beautiful thing that is when people adopt children who don't have parents. He predestined us to adoption, not just in this world, but forever, as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. And then in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of His grace, which He trickled out. Here's a little bit. Lavished on us. Like fishing all night in our own strength and wisdom, seeking a catch to fulfill us, to give our lives meaning and purpose and pleasure, being left empty, nothing. And then Christ comes and speaks to us, manifests Himself to us, and we respond to His call, and we receive so much more than we could ever imagine. Why did I? What took me so long? And yet we find in all of that, even with all the blessings, all these spiritual blessings that He bestows on us, what is it we really want? What is it we really desire? It's Him. It's Him. It's just Jesus. It's the Lord. He's the one we really want. He's the one we really want to be with. It's Him who really satisfies us. And we don't only see that illustrated here in John 21, as we'll see in a moment. We also see Paul speak of that in Ephesians 1. Paul says over and over there that these blessings are ours, what? In Him, in Christ. And then later in that passage, he speaks of all things being summed up in Christ, and that in Him is our inheritance. I mean, if you get to heaven, you got all those wonderful other benefits and things that we just so often sing about and hear about and talk about, but Jesus isn't there? It's empty. It's disappointing. We don't have what we really need. Without Christ, we have no blessing. And see, it's Him who is the great desire of our hearts. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 1, all things have been created by Him and for Him, for Christ. That's why you're here. You've been created by and for Christ. And look how we see this illustrated here. As John confesses and Peter throws himself into the sea, they cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. They receive this great catch of fish after catching nothing all night. And in verse 7, what does John not say? It doesn't say he said, "What a catch! Look at all these fish! Boy, think of all the money we're going to get for this haul! We're going to be set for the next year!" No. He's more caught up with the one who called out to them, to the one who's revealed himself to them once again. He says to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." It's a good thing we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remind them, it is the Lord. I know him. I know how he works. I know this is from his hand. He's what really matters. And Peter. Good old Peter, right? Good old impulsive Peter. Sometimes it's a good example for us who are so careful. You know, I'm not like Peter at all. Some people, I'm just like Peter. I'll identify with another disciple, maybe Andrew. That's my middle name. Being so careful, I got to count the numbers. I got to make sure everything lines up, you know, before I step out. I'm not the first one to jump out the boat. But thank God for people like Peter who step out and just say, "I just want to be with him. I don't care." Right? Peter shows here his zeal and his love for Christ by just jumping in the water, just making his way to shore. Why? Because that's where the Lord is. And I don't want to wait. And Peter, remember, had failed him so terribly. And yet here we see his love for Jesus burning anew. He can't get to Jesus fast enough, and he doesn't want to let anything get in his way. We need to be more like that. Especially when we failed him. You been there this week? Realizing how much you failed the Lord again? Think of Peter here. If Christ has manifested himself to us, isn't he the greatest love of our lives? To the point where we shouldn't let anything be an obstacle to getting close to the Lord. Knowing him more, following hard after him. David expresses this in Psalm 63:8, "My soul clings to you." An older translation says, "My soul follows hard after you." It's the great desire of the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, after God's own heart. When the disciples get to shore, they find that Jesus has already prepared something for them. Did you notice that? Verse 9. He doesn't need them, but he's, you know, they're privileged for him to use them. Verse 9, "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." Verse 10, "Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.'" Bring some of what I have first provided for you. Isn't that interesting? It's us simply giving to God what he has first given us. Come on, bring some of the fish you brought. Let's put it together. Let's have a big feast. Let's eat, guys. Have some breakfast. You must be hungry after fishing all night. Don't forget, he's the one who fed thousands of hungry people with a few fish and bread. Until when? Until they each had a little snack to tide them over? No. Remember the text says, until they were all satisfied. Filled. Oh, can't eat anymore. And then they took baskets around and filled up what? Leftovers. This is the Lord who does that. And so we're given another demonstration of the wonderful truth of Christ's provision for his people, which is always an abundant provision, far more than anyone would need. And as we have eyes to see it, this is what our Lord has for us every day by his word and his spirit. No wonder David also says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Can you do that anytime? Or only when things are going good, going well, you know, no problems? All times. "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Boy, I don't know about you, but it's the hard times when I'm really seeing how much I need to take refuge in the Lord. And then later in verse 10, David says, Psalm 34:10, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want, not be in lack of any good thing. Do you hear that? They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. That is the promise of God's word. Jesus says to them, verse 12, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Do you have that kind of assurance? Do you know that you are in relationship with Jesus Christ? They didn't have to question him saying, who are you? They knew him. And you know what's great? The longer we walk with Christ, the better we know him, the more assurance we can enjoy in our relationship with him. I pray that's your desire and experience. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And Jesus continues to manifest himself to his people. He's no longer here physically, visibly. One day we'll see him, but not yet. But he's continuing to manifest himself to us through his word and by his spirit. He's continuing to manifest himself to those who are yet unbelieving. He is still calling his sheep to himself through the gospel, John 10. There's people still hearing his voice, turning from their sin and coming to trust and follow him. What about you? What about you? If you do not yet know Christ, if he has not yet manifested himself to you in a saving way, even if you've sat in church all your life, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is he doing so today through his word? Are you hearing his voice today in the gospel message, calling you to turn from your pride and your self-trust and your self-focus, to turn from trusting your own good works, your own religious traditions, to come to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone? He is the one, the only one, who came to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. The only one who rose from the dead to ever live and save forever those who draw near to God through him. The promise of Scripture is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or maybe you've already come to Jesus Christ. He has manifested yourself to him, and you have come to repent and believe. You have that assurance. I want to ask you a question. Are you standing firm on his promise? Are you seeking every day to know him better, to see him, to hear his voice in his word? Because for his people, for his disciples, this is how he is manifesting himself and leading us by his spirit. May we see him more clearly. May we obey him more quickly. May we rejoice and rest in his provision more faithfully. And may we love him more fervently. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to sinners like us. Father, we pray that you've refreshed us this morning, that we continue to meditate upon these things, and that the effect in our lives would be like these disciples. It is the Lord. I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to rest and rejoice in your provision for me. I want to follow you and serve you. Use us, Father, this week for your glory, to speak forth your word, to know that it will not return void, that it will accomplish the purposes for which you send it. We rest in your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.